Else, if you will, turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we are going to be starting in verse 16. If you've been with us at all, you know that we have been working our way through the book of John, and we made it to chapter 6 already. Now, originally, when I was doing this, I kind of thought it'd be really neat if we could start John on Christmas and end on Easter. We are nowhere near being able to do that, okay? I mean, we're quite a few verses short, about 15, or not verses, but chapters. We're 15 chapters short of that. The bad news is we're not going to finish on Easter. The good news is that we get to look at this book in a lot more depth. And so I'm excited about that. I hope that the Lord has been using this book in your life. He certainly has been using it in my life. As I've been looking at this, even though I've been through this book a number of times, every time I go through, I find more layers of depth in it, and I learn things that I have never learned before, and I also, not only do I learn things, but I also rediscover things that I've forgotten. So, will you turn with me to John chapter 6? We're going to start in verse 16. Now, when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting in the boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, before we move on, this verse starts with when evening came, and if you weren't with us last week, you have worked your way into the middle of a story. And so what I want to do is I want to go back a little bit and I want to talk about what happened before we get into today's story. And in verse 15, chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus perceived that they were intended to come and take him away by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, let me give you a little bit of even more background. Before this happened, and this is pretty significant, there's an event that's happening. They're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And do you know anything about Israel? If you ever draw Israel on a board, it's kind of easy to draw, because what you do is on the eastern side, you put a circle, and I'll do it backwards so it's right for you. You put a circle, and that's the Sea of Galilee, and then there's a squiggly little line that goes down, and that is the Jordan River. Okay, and the Jordan River terminates in the Dead Sea. You know that the Dead Sea has no outlet. It's the lowest point on Earth. It has no outlet. It has all sorts of minerals and things that that flow into it, but it has no outlet. And because it has no outlet, all of the fish, and there's nothing that can survive there. It's so salty that nothing is able to live in the Dead Sea. And you know, that can kind of be like us sometimes. I'm getting off track. Bunny trailing. Okay? When we have good stuff coming into us, but we have no outlet, we can sometimes become stagnant, and we can end up like the Dead Sea. So you got the Sea of Galilee up on top, you got a squiggly line, the Jordan River, you got the Dead Sea, and then you kind of draw a vertical-ish line, not straight up and down. And on this side, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, and so Israel exists within those borders. Okay, they're not surrounded, but they have water on almost all four sides of them. Okay, so if you ever need to draw, that's what you do. Little circle, bigger circle with a squiggly line, and then a vertical line. You got everything mapped out. Okay, so with that said, that's kind of what is what's going on here. And they're up on the Sea of Galilee. They're up in the north, and they're not on the Israel side of the Sea of Galilee. They're on the other side. And I had mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that there's some heat on Jesus at this point, and it's not time. You know, Jesus came to die on a cross. A few weeks ago, we talked about him in the garden saying, "I don't want to. If there's any other way, if you can take this cup from me, Lord, please do it." And we talked about that a little bit, and we said that God didn't answer Jesus' prayer. Now, is that because God is a bad person who doesn't answer prayers? Because he doesn't like us? Because he's this big divine bully? No, not at all. Sometimes God's will and what God wants is more important than what we want or even what Jesus wanted. Okay? And there was something bigger in store for Jesus' death upon a cross. And that was his burial and his resurrection. And the ability to give us freedom, right? And so whenever we don't get what God wants, we want something and God doesn't want to give it to us, it's not because he doesn't love us. It's because his ways are higher than our ways and bigger than our ways, right? And so Jesus is hiding out on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and guess what? Some people find him. And not just a few people. Like 20,000 people find him. 5,000 men. We got women and children there. And remember, Jesus is preaching. And when he's done preaching, he says, we need to feed these people. And remember, Philip says, no, we don't, you know, there's not, we've made 8 months' wages and everyone get like a bite. How are we going to do this? And then another of the disciples comes to Jesus and says, well, there's this boy here and he's got 2 fish and 5 loaves. He's got 5 little biscuits and 2 little tiny fish, but how is that going to feed so many people? And Jesus says, when you give something small to God, he can do big things. And he prays and he breaks, and 20,000 people, give or take, a couple, are fed. All right? At the end of that feeding, these guys are like, we want to make you king. Remember last week I said Jesus didn't want to be the bread king. He didn't want to be the king that people follow because he provides something. He wants to be the king of our hearts and our soul and our life. Okay? So, we come to verse 16. And evening came. And what Jesus does is he sticks his disciples, his 12 buddies, his 12 disciples, into a boat, and he sends them across the ocean. He disperses the crowd. Don't know exactly how he did that, but he disperses them, and he goes up to the mountain to be alone. Okay? So now we come to verse 18. The sea began to stir up because of a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, this is interesting. This is, we've talked about this before, but you have the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is written many years after the other Gospels. You know, we got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those things are finished by the 60s, and we're in the 90s. Okay, so we're 30 years beyond when the rest of the synoptic gospels are written. We have this story in 2 other gospels. Okay, the first gospel that we have it in is in the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, when we look at this story, we see this interaction. Jesus is walking across the water. The disciples see him. One of them, the one with the big mouth, you know, Peter, he says, hey, Lord, if that's really you, command me to come on the water. And Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water. He's walking toward Jesus. But the Bible says that he took his eyes off of Jesus. And there's a big lesson here, right? And when he took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink. He says, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus reaches out and pulls him up. And he says, oh, you of little faith. In other words, oh, you are so close. You were so close. That is a cool story. I got an excellent sermon on the Jesus walking on the water in Matthew, but you don't get to hear it because we're not in Matthew. Right? We have this other story in the book of Mark. And the reason I'm saying this is because the book of John, it's so small. We have this little story. But remember, I think John knew that we had these other books. And he's just, you know, kind of pointing some things out. He's kind of breezing through this. Right? In this book of Mark, we don't see Peter walking on the water. But we see Jesus coming up to the boat. And he gets in the boat. And the wind and waves are fierce and furious. And he yells out this Greek word, raka. So, man, I got a really good story on the, Jesus walking on the water in the book of Mark. And he says, raka. And it's like, poof. It's just like the wind and the waves die down. And it's like these disciples are worshiping him because they're like, he's got control over even the wind and the waves. Man, I'd love to tell you that sermon. I'd like to, you know, be able to do that. But we're not in the book of Mark. We're in the book of John. So I've given you a couple teasers here. You know what we have in the book of John? We got like four little verses. You already read three of them. We already read three. Right? What are we going to find in the book of John with Jesus walking on the water here? Well, frankly, not a whole lot. Let's kind of look at a couple things. In verse 18, the sea began to be stirred up. In other words, when the sea gets stirred up, what does that sound like? Sound like it's like where you want to go water skiing. Have you ever been water skiing before? I know we're in Hawaii, don't do a lot of water skiing here. I've been in places where you wake up in the morning in Minnesota, the lake is like glass. And there is nothing. I've skied on rough waters. I've done some incredible damage to my head water skiing. Okay? When you're water skiing and when you're on one ski, you go out, and when you come back, there's a little wake that comes off the boat, and you're supposed to go up over it. Do you know that if you bury the tip of that ski into that wake, that ski will become a lever and smash your face into the water so hard that you will see stars? Okay? That has happened to me. Okay, I speak from experience. But there is nothing. When you water ski, when that lake is glass, it is so smooth, it's like butter. When we are talking about this, when it's stirred up, does that sound like butter? Like butter water that you're skiing on? No. This is like, you know, the 20-foot crashers on the beach. You don't want to go swimming in those times, right? And we don't know how bad this storm is, but we know that it was bad. Because look in verse 18. It says that it was stirred up because of a strong wind. And we kind of know what that's like here in Hawaii, don't we? That when the wind blows, it doesn't have to blow here, but if it blows offshore, we're going to get some big waves. Okay? Now, here's these guys, and some of the other Gospels are going to kind of fill this in. They're going against the wind. Why are they going against the wind? Because Jesus said, get in the boat, go to the other side. You say, Pastor Tim, hold on. When I followed Jesus, I thought it was going to make my life better. I thought it was going to be easy from here on out. I thought that it was going to take all my problems away. That's why I followed Jesus. Someone said, you want to be happy the rest of your life? Follow Jesus. And that's what I did. That's not quite true, is it? You know what? Jesus never promises to take your problems away if you follow him. In fact, sometimes you're going to encounter more problems following Jesus than you would have if you wouldn't have followed Jesus. You know why? Because sometimes he says, get in the boat and go that way. And that way is against the wind. Right? Now, what Jesus does promise, and we're going to see this in this passage, is that when we go through the wind and the wave, that he goes with us. That when we go through the rocky parts in our marriage, when we go through difficulties with friends, when we have illnesses and diseases that inflict our bodies, he doesn't promise to take those away. But he promises to be with us through the storm. Maybe you're here today and you need to realize that Jesus is with you through the storm. Now, these are some salty fishermen, by the way. They're not really necessary. They've been in tough situations on the ocean before. So they're not even necessarily afraid. In fact, you look at the text, there is a word frightened, but they're not frightened when they're simply rowing against the sea. When do they become frightened? When they see Jesus walking on it. And why do they become afraid when they see Jesus? Because they don't recognize him as Jesus. They recognize him as a ghost. They're like, you know, so you got these salty fishermen, right? They're like, oh, I hate rowing against the sea, but Jesus told us to, so we're going to row against the sea. And then all of a sudden, this apparition appears on the horizon. And it's walking, and one of them, using a little imagination here, one of them says, whoa, 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 what is that? Now, I don't know what walking on the sea looks like, especially with, you know, I could imagine it if it was glass and flat, because I watch people walk on flat surfaces all the time. But when you got a wave coming at you, does that mean you just, if you're standing, if Jesus was standing there, would he just kind of whoop, rise up and go down the trough on the other side? Or does he have to step over those? I don't know what that looks like. Okay, the Bible doesn't tell us. That's going to be cool to see. Someday when we get to heaven, maybe there's like a, you know, a VCR or playback or something. You know, I don't know what it's, but that's pretty cool, right? So Jesus, they and imagine one of them just kind of looking and saying, whoa, what is that? And they all look, and they go from, oh man, this is a lot of work, to freaked out, right? Now, they're not kind of little kid scared here. They are terrified. That was a weird way to say it, wasn't it? I could have said terrified, but I said terrified. I find humor in these things. You guys go ahead and just... Okay, but they're frightened, right? Finally, Jesus responds, and I don't know finally how long he waited, but he responds and he says to them, look in verse 20, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, let's take the original Greek here. The original Greek is going to help us out just a little bit. This little phrase, it says, it is I. So Jesus is coming and he says, it is I, do not be afraid. Okay? Have you ever done that before? If you've had little kids in your house, sometimes you've maybe done that. You walk into a room or something, or maybe you have a spouse that's kind of jumpy and you walk into a room and they're like, ah! And you're like, don't worry, it's just me, right? I'm the only one that does that, okay? Sometimes in our family, it's purposeful. Someone's walking by and they don't quite notice you, and you go, bah! And they go, ah! And you say, it is I, do not be afraid. Or something to that effect, okay? And some of us get a little pleasure out of doing that. Down the bunny trail. It is I here is literally, if we were to look at the Greek, I am. He says, I am, do not be afraid. Now, if you know anything about God's word, one of the things that we know is one of God's name is Yahweh, right? Remember Moses, and he's walking through the desert and he sees this burning bush. And the bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. That, my friends, would be a great energy source, by the way. It continues to burn, but it doesn't burn up the fuel. And he looks at it, and he's confused. And all of a sudden, the bush starts to talk. And when the bush talks, it says, Moses, take off your shoes, because you are on holy ground. I mean, he's in the desert. How holy is the ground? The ground isn't holy because it's the desert. If that were the case, we'd be on holy ground, right? Because Ocean View is a desert. 2 inches of rain this whole year. That's a desert. But he says, Moses, do not be afraid, for you're on holy ground. Why is it holy? Because God is there. And wherever God is, there is holiness. Yeah. Right? And Moses responds to him, and there's an interaction. And God says to Moses, hey, look, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him, let my people go. And Moses says, well, who should I tell him? Send me. Why would he say that? Because in Egypt, there was lots of gods. Hundreds of gods. Which God is sending me to? Right? And God responds, tell him, I am sent you. I am. What does that mean? It's translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh. Okay? I am means a couple of things. First of all, it means that it's self-sufficient. Right? He doesn't need anybody. It's also interesting because when he says, I am, that's not past, present, or future. Does God live in the present? Yes. Do you and I live in the present? Yes. What is the present? The past was when I started this sentence. The future is in the beyond now, the time beyond now. You can't use the word to describe the word. And there's this little infinitesimal nanosecond that's moving along that's present. Right? You and I are in the present. Are we in the past? No, we were in the past. Are we in the future? Not right now. We will be in the future. When God says He is I am, He is claiming a number of things, but one of the things is He's in the past, He's in the present, and He's in the future. Right? Anyway, we're again on kind of a bunny trail here, but when Jesus responds, He responds as if He's God. We had this discussion a few weeks ago, right? We said, liar, lunatic, or Lord. He's still claiming lordship. He says, I am. Do not be afraid. Okay? Now, let me ask you what fear is. What is fear? Is fear a thing? Fear is an emotion, isn't it? Sometimes you can be afraid of things that aren't real or that don't happen or can't happen. When I was a little kid, I used to be afraid of our basement. You know why I was afraid of the basement? Because that's where the boogeyman lives. And I did not want to go down in the basement. We had some relatives stay over. Guess where I slept? They slept in my bed. I slept in the basement. Right? We did not turn the light off that night. Because we were afraid. Now, was there really a boogeyman in there? No, it was an irrational fear. The other thing about fear is sometimes you need to be afraid, but you're not afraid. In other words, you could be in grave danger. You could have bullets flying by your head. And if you're not aware, that can be, you can not be afraid when you should be afraid. What does the Bible say about fear? Is it good or is it bad? It's good and bad. It's like a lot of other things. It's not always good and it's not always bad. Sometimes it's good to have fear. Sometimes something is falling on top of you and you get afraid and it gives you extra energy and you run like the wind, right? And that fear just saved your life. Where should we place our fear? The Bible talks about fear, and it says that we should be afraid of God, but not be afraid of mankind. You know what happens a lot of times? We do the exact opposite. We're afraid of people and what they think and what they say and what they can do and all of these different types of things that we forget to fear God. Right? But look at what Jesus is saying here. He says, don't be afraid. He says, I am. Don't be afraid. Now, when we get close to Jesus, here's just a little principle for you. When we get close to Jesus, He takes our fear away from us. Okay? Now, our men's ministry, or our men's Bible study group, we meet every week. A few weeks ago, we were looking at Psalms 107, verse 28 through 30. We actually looked at the whole chapter, and we go through sometimes. We were going through, and there's something very interesting in Psalms 107, verses 28 through 30. I'm going to read it to you, and our men's group discovered this as we were going through it. It says this. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Boy, that's interesting, isn't it? That in Psalms we have this picture of a God who comes and quiets the storm, and then I am shows up, and what does He do? He quiets the storm, the wind and the wave. Now, I don't know that this chapter in Psalms is prophetic, but it certainly points to I am, doesn't it? Look at verse 21. So they were willing to receive Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which it was going. Now, what's interesting here is this. They're in the midst of this storm, in the midst of this problem, It's not until they receive him that they end up where they're going. Okay? It's not until they receive Jesus that they're delivered. Right? Now, for us, if we want to get rid of the fear that's inside of our life, the fear that works inside of our heart to cause us to do things, we need to receive Jesus' help. We need to receive him. He needs to be a part. We need to take our eyes off of things and put our eyes on Jesus. Okay? Again, I want to talk about men's group. We had a man who talked about starting businesses. We were talking about businesses and business practices. And he said, the reason I've been successful in business is because I haven't been afraid of how it could fail. And I've put my faith and my trust in Jesus. Right? You know that a lot of our lives are determined by what we're afraid of? That we're so afraid to fail. We're so afraid that people will look at us and say, well, you don't fit in. You don't do this. You don't do that. That we become a part of the crowd. And what we need to do is we need to stop thinking the way that the world thinks. We need to stop thinking about all the problems, all the situations, all of the things that can go wrong, and start thinking about who God is. You know, if God wants something to happen, will it not happen? When God desires for something to happen, nothing can stop that. In the beginning, God said, light. And what happened? Light. And God has control over your situation and my situation too. Look at verse 22 with me. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Okay, now, basically, what this verse is talking about is they knew that Jesus left, but he didn't go with his disciples. Remember, the disciples went out on the boat, Jesus went up to the mountain. Okay, so all these people are going to find, they've heard this story of 20,000 people being fed, and that story is spreading throughout the country, and everyone who has the ability to get to where that was, they're trying to find Jesus. They're looking for him. They're seeking him. They're like, man, we got to find him. And look at verse 23. There came many other boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So all these people hear that Jesus has done this miracle, and people that have boats get in their boats. I'm sure that people that could walked. They're all going to seek after Jesus. They're showing up to where he was because they want to see what's going on. They want to be a part of what's happening. They want to be a part of what Jesus is doing. Okay? Now look at verse 24 with me. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into a small boat and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Okay? Who are they looking for? They're looking for Jesus. Look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Okay? Now, again, Jesus walking on the water in the book of John, not that spectacular. Okay? We're at the end of the story. He's going to get into this discussion with them about being the bread of life. But that's it. We don't have Peter walking on the water. We don't have Jesus commanding the wind and the waves. But we have these people that are seeking after Jesus. Now, the problem is, why are they seeking after him? Why are they seeking after Jesus? And let me just, I'm going to give you a preview to the next sermon. Now, the next sermon is going to be a long one, okay? I'm going to move as fast as I can. We got a ton of verses that are coming up. There's like 71 verses in this chapter. So let me just give you a little bit of a preview. In verse 26 of verse 7, it says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food that perishes, but work for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." And then look down with me on verse 35. It says, "I am the bread of life." Okay? And look at verse 53 with me. "So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the next day." Now, a couple things. Next time's going to be a little freaky, right? We got cannibalism going on. There's certain places you don't want to go because they eat you when you go there. You know, go to exotic places, meet fun people, they eat you. That's what's coming up. He's going to say this, "Look, you are seeking me, but you're seeking me so that I can fill your belly. You're seeking me for a handout. You're seeking me for some food. If you want to have something to do with me, I'm not just giving stuff out. This isn't just about a handout. This is about cannibalism. This is about you giving everything you have to me." You know, when you eat something, it becomes a part of you. It becomes a part of you at a cellular level. Right? Have you ever been around kids and you give them a bunch of sugar? All of a sudden you know that what you fed them is at a cellular level, right? And they run around, "Wah!" They're freaking out. Right? What Jesus is going to say here is, "You're following me because of a handout, instead of following me and giving everything you have to me." By the way, we get into this great part. One of the things about the book of John is the I am statements. He's going to say, "I am the bread. I am the bread of life. I am." We have these I am statements that are coming up. Look, if you want to be filled, if you want to be a part of who Jesus is, you have to accept him for who he is. Now, is he speaking on a physical level or a spiritual level when he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? He's going to talk about, it's on a spiritual level, isn't it? It's not on a physical level. He doesn't really want people to eat him, eat his flesh. But you know what's going to happen at the end of this? 20,000 people are going to go away. Who's going to be left? 12 disciples. World's worst church planter. 20,000 people show up, and what does he do? He chases them away. Why does he do that? Because he knows that just seeking him, just following after him, just trying to get something from him, doesn't change a person's life. And it doesn't change their eternal existence. By the way, do you know there's people in Ocean View that are seeking Jesus? Do you know that? Raise your hand if you know that. There's people in Ocean View seeking Jesus. There's people in Na'alehu and Waihinu that are seeking Jesus. There's people in Mili that are seeking Jesus. Do you know that we are at a place in the calendar? There is no better opportunity for you and I to get people to come to our church than next Sunday. 52 weeks in a year, one of them is set apart as the most likely opportunity to get your friend or your spouse or your neighbor or your child or whoever it is that you care about to church. That's next week. Now, it would be kind of silly for us to not take advantage of that, wouldn't it? And so, I am going to invite you to do something for God this week. Okay? And I'm going to need the ushers to come forward because